Now, our text is in Romans. If somebody should ask me which is my favorite chapter, it would be the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1. I love it. It has the part that says, inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. But if somebody should ask me my favorite epistle, I would honestly say it is the epistle to the Ephesians. I think it's a very wonderful and a very rich epistle. But the Roman epistle is put first. Now, you might think it's put first because it's the oldest. Well, it's not the oldest. It is put first because it is the most important. It is the greatest of the epistles. Now, I say Ephesians is my favorite, but this one is the greatest. Now, my text is Romans 1, verse 1. My context will be Romans 1, 3, and 4 verses. I'll read my text first of all. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. So if I wanted a precise text for this morning, it would be the gospel of God. Then, if we can leave out for the while, as it is in brackets also, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Is this, as I say, the greatest and the most important of the letters? It is a lengthy one, and it seems to me as if the Apostle Paul has settled down to write everything that he wants to write. All the other epistles are important, and they're to the point, and they're relevant to the churches that they're written to and relevant to us all. But in this one, it's as if you're saying, I'd like to write one letter that contains all I'd like to say and make one tremendous statement regarding the Christian faith. It has proved the greatest of the epistles and at the same time the most provocative. And somebody told me yesterday, I had heard of it before, now I think of it, that one of the colleges a few years ago made a tract, and all they did was have printed out chapters 1 and 2 of the Epistle to the Romans and give it to every student. And there was a furore in the college. They were absolutely horrified at such words. Well, I can understand, because it gives a precise and a correct diagnosis of the condition of man. Now then, it does this, and it does it carefully, and unfolds his revealed thoughts on this. And you know, a temptation always, I find, if I'm doing expository preaching, if there's a part that is important, but not very interesting, I want to jump to the interesting one. I don't do it, but I'm always tempted to do it, to get the exciting verse, the lovely verse. But it is important when you're explaining something to go on all the details. And then when you come to the exciting one, it is more exciting because you've gone through that which is before. It is a comprehensive epistle. It is written to the church at Rome, which was the hub of the Roman Empire, a city that was corrupt at this time and evil. It was disintegrating, corrupt, evil, sinful. It was the sin was so much that they had become almost unshockable. But there was a group of believers in Rome. And the amazing, the fantastic thing is that in Rome there was a church. Now then, this epistle has been, I can't go through the list of great historical events where it has been used tremendously, but I can just touch on one or two that most commentators do. It points out, first of all, Augustine, who was a very immoral man, Saint Augustine, a very immoral man, was turned to God through this epistle. The story is an interesting one. Remember, he was in a garden. He hears a voice, a boy next door saying something, take up and read, and he reads it. And this brought him to Christ, this epistle. Brought him to himself and brought him to Christ. It was this epistle that enlightened Martin Luther and made such a contribution in the Reformation when the church had gone into a terrible state of selling indulgences in order to have less time of purgatory and to get to heaven the quicker. It has been used in countless heresies to refute them. When people have gone too much this way or that way, this epistle has corrected them. It has displayed also as its main theme the doctrine, the great doctrine, the main doctrine of justification by faith. That is, how is a man made just in the sight of God? Now, what I'm hoping is, especially young people, that you'll buy a notebook this week, I see some of you have. I want you to make notes on this. I know we have tapes, but you know, we listen to a tape or we forget. But it's good to have notes and you know which page to go to. It's much better. It's worth it. Now, I'll do my best to be faithful. Now, here it is in all its splendor. It's written against the backcloth of the age. Now, I won't say much about the age, but just this. It was a time of almost total despair. Great sin, dreadful sin, but a time of total despair. This is what people believed, by and large. That they believed that at the moment of death, that there was no hope for the body, nor even for the soul. That was a common belief. Does it sound familiar? No hope for the body, no hope for the soul. And that the soul reluctantly left the body. And if there was anything left for the soul, it was one of these two. That it dwelt in a land of shadows where there was neither bliss nor anguish eternally. Or, mostly believed, in non-existence, in annihilation, the same as the Jehovah's Witness, in annihilation. Now then, this was not just like the Jehovah's Witness and some of the other cults and some of the early churches' heresies believed that the believer was all right, but the unbeliever was just annihilated. There's no proof for any really basis for that in Scripture. But these believed that it was true of everybody, that we had our life and that was it. Now, I can remember preaching in a church when I was a student, and I'd preached on the resurrection. And I was staying in the chapel house. I was always made very welcome there. She was a rather blunt, tough kind of person, the chapel lady who made tea. And she said, "So you believe in an afterlife then?" "Yes," I said. "What do you believe in?" "Oh, I believe we die like dogs." That's exactly what she said. I said, "But you go to church?" "Oh, yes," she said. "I'm the chapel housekeeper. And I look after the church and clean it. And I expect to be faithful." "So you don't think there's anything after us?" "Not at all." And then she named ministers who agreed with her. That's a shocking thing. Now, it's only, by the way, it is a malaise that is offered in the world in non-existence. Now, the Stoics, these were philosophers, they believed that the rational universe persisted, that it went on, but that the individual ceased. And that is the end of his story. That's what they believed. Now, this epistle, although it has a stormy beginning, and it really is, it's like going to a doctor's surgery and or to a consultant, whatever you like, and he's a person that believes in telling you exactly how things are, and he tells you the worst news that you dreaded. He tells it straight to you. He may be kind how he says it, but he tells you. This epistle does that. It doesn't mince words, but it comes straight to the point. That's why those first chapters have always caused a furore and have very seldom been appreciated or liked in any way. But nevertheless, it is called the Epistle of Hope. Because it starts from the bottom, from the malaise, from the illness that we have, and is eternally terminal in that way, and lifts us to life and to hope and to glory, and that no power on earth or in hell is able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. there's a glimpse towards further away in this epistle. This epistle then deals with man's condition and unfolding the story of grace. Now, I want to hurry, and yet I don't want to be careless. I've got three headings here. Now, the first is this, that this is called the Gospel of God. Now, the reason why we had our hymn, I always feel a little bit embarrassed when we sing one of my hymns, but it did fit. Great is the Gospel of our glorious God. Now, it is here called the Gospel of God. Now, you'll see now this is ever so important to listen to. I don't know if I'm going to be interesting, but I know it's going to be informative. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, a sent one by Jesus, separated for what? Unto the Gospel of God. Quite clear now. Unto the Gospel of God. Let me read you verses. I would read a lot of verses, so really, the message may not be so long as that this morning. In Luke 2, verses 1, and chapter 1, in verse 1 to 20, sorry, 19 and 20, we have these words. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which is to all people. For unto you this day is born in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. He shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host. Now listen, praising God. And saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Good news, but they praise God and they glorify God. Now then, let me quickly go through then what we have here. It is a realization of this good news, but it is the apparent mistake we have is that we do not fully appreciate our situation. We have, generally speaking, an inadequate understanding of our sinfulness. It takes a long time to realize how awful my sin is in the sight of God. We are inclined to think, well, this sin and that sin, rather than see myself as a total lump of sin. I'm a sinner. Yes, I sin. But I sin because I'm unacceptable. I am a sinner. It is a lack of understanding of our sinfulness in that way, a failure of that, and a failure then to realize the greatness of the salvation, that God saves sinners. It's not a matter of, well, I forgive you this, I forgive you that, I know you were naughty then, I forgive that. God saves sinners. So he begins then with like a tremendous trumpet call. One is, all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the other is, the gospel of God. So he begins like that. The news comes from God. And what he has done. Now there are many definitions of the gospel. The gospel of peace, the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of salvation, the gospel of the everlasting gospel. But here, all those titles are correct, they're wonderful, they have their gracious place. But here we have the gospel of God, now then, which leads us to the gospel of the Trinity. All right? The gospel of God leads us to the gospel of the Trinity. You see where I'm going, don't you? There's such a lot of little errors now that seem to be all right. Now then, it is of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, the Holy Spirit. So you have all three there, you see. You have... concerning, we have God, the gospel of God in verse 1, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, in verse 2, 2, verse 3, and then declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit of holiness. So when people say the Trinity is not in the Bible, maybe the word Trinity itself is not there, but certainly we know of their oneness, and here they are named as three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So he begins now his great gospel as a Trinitarian gospel. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the gospel of God. Now let me mention three little errors ever so quickly. There can be a mistake with some who are maybe very correct generally, but they overemphasize God and exclude the Son. And there's no gospel. It's very important to see it in the light of God. But if you exclude concerning His Son, then you're in error. Then there are others who exclude the Father and pray to Jesus, and there is one little section now called the Jesus people, but long before they started, there'd be many, many evangelicals that when they pray to Jesus. Now why do they do that? He brings us to God, and we are to come to God in the name and in the merit of Jesus Christ. There's another error with the Holy Spirit. If we overemphasize the Holy Spirit in the gospel, we'll always be talking about regeneration of that invisible work of the Holy Spirit that brings life to our dead spirit or heart or the soul, and never mention the cross, and never mention the blood. It has to be a Trinitarian gospel. It has to be. The Father is first, and He's the very center. God is the very center of it all. Now let me read you proof verses. John 3:16, an easy one. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus said, I have finished the work which Thou gavest Me to do. He sent to the Father, sustained by the Holy Spirit. In Paul's epistle, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 19, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. God. Verse 21, same chapter. For He, God, implication, hath made Him, implication, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin. Galatians 4 verse 4, it says, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. 1 John 4:10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that He, that is God, loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The center is the Father, as the federal head, the great head, God the Father. He is the very center and the sender of all this. 1 Peter 3:18 we have, Christ suffered for sins, why? To bring us to God. John 17, this is eternal life, that they might know Thee. This is eternal life, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Everything starts from the Father. Have you thought of that before? Very often we put Jesus Christ as the center. Yes, He's in the center, but the very heart of it all is God. And He sends the Son. Now the object of salvation, now we know our confession of faith. The chief object of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We know we have to come to Christ, but the ultimate aim of it all is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So it is to glorify God. Now sin is a failure to do this. A sinner is incapable of glorifying God. He cannot do it. He's incapable of doing it. Now Paul writes to Timothy and he says, the glorious gospel of our blessed God. Now then, that's one. But you cannot leave it there. Now then, in the text that we had, if you remember, he has these words concerning His Son Jesus Christ our Lord. So here now is a father with a tremendous theme of salvation, and in it he sends concerning his son Jesus Christ. The father sent the son. The gospel of God concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord. Now we come to Jesus Christ and his wonder in a moment. Then thirdly in the order is the Holy Spirit. The gospel is applied to us by the Holy Ghost. So the three persons are involved. The doctrine of the Trinity is the very heart of Christianity. All right? The doctrine of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the very heart of Christianity. And one should begin to take a scissors and cut one off the other and always preach on the Holy Spirit, always preach on Jesus Christ, always preach on God, then you're taking a scissors. You cannot do that. You must see their sequence, you must see their order, yet the Trinity is the very heart of Christianity. It is a glorious comfort. The person, the purposes, and the power of God is behind the gospel. So the gospel we preach in our church and many others, behind the gospel is God. Now this is great comfort. Now I said great comfort because of this. Today we are living in a time, it is useless, and it would be take far too much time to know all of the various things that are coming, you know, and are on the way. I'll tell you one now, which is harmless to name one that hasn't come yet. There's one on the way now called the Promise Keepers. And it's very much like the teaching of Finney. And his teaching was, get your act right. Get yourself in order. Take a hold of yourself. And he had the anxious seat, where you took a hold of yourself, a moral movement. And this is, as a man promises to be faithful to his wife, and to his children, and has seven things. Very, very commendable. It had a rally that started at 10,000. The second year is 50. Last year it was 1.5 million. All right? It'll sweep many evangelicals off their feet and they'll go over the top of it. And they'll have a few evangelical preachers to preach in their rallies for credibility. But it is a moral movement. And in one of their meetings, one man was brave enough to say, none of these promises can you keep without God's grace and without his gospel. But man will always fall for a works method. It is very attractive. It's something I can do. It's something I think I can achieve. And then we find, if you read Romans 1 and 2, you cannot achieve it. A sinner is not able to glorify God. It is he that worketh in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So I'm giving you that picture now for us to be firm and strong in these things. If you will come with me for the time I'm in Romans, it will clear up a lot of things. Actually, what about this? What about that? And it will make you strong. It's that kind of word. Now, secondly, the glory of Christ. Unto the gospel of God concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the son of God with power, according to the spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Now, it's a lovely picture in Hebrews here, I'll read it to you. God, who had, you see, God. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on the high, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, details are given here. Here are the little phrases. Which was made of the seed of David. Now, what's that? The co-eternal, co-equal Son of God in his humanity is made of the seed of David. Now, that is important, and we know it is. Because we know that from the seed of David, seed of Abraham, we know from the seed of Abraham and David, we know, don't we, that from this wonderful teaching, let me read it to you here. concerning Son Jesus Christ was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, so that from David and the family of David came our blessed Savior Jesus Christ. So he's saying, look at that link. He's saying, this is who he is. This is the promise, his humanity. He is made. Now listen to that word, made. He took on board human nature. He is made of the seed of David. Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of the time was come, God was sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. The greatest of all statements, Philippians, who being in the form of God, yes he was, thought it not robbery to be equal to God, yes he was, and was made in the likeness of man, made. In the likeness of men, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Made of the seed of David. According to the flesh. All these phrases are vital. Now what is this? According to the flesh. He became, in regard to his human nature, not in body only. Remember, he's not exactly like us. He's tempted yet without sin. A perfect body, all right? But not in body only. He also had a human soul. He has full manhood. One of us. He has full manhood. He has a complete nature of a human mind and reason. Made according to the seed of David, according to the flesh. Declared. Look at the difference. Scriptures, wonderful. Made of the seed of David. And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. See, every word is vital and choice. Declared. Now we made from the flesh or the human point of view and declared the Son of God with power. Now, what is his power when he's here on earth? There's a lovely phrase by Charles Wesley. You cannot better it. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead sees. So that when they saw Jesus Christ, if they had seen him in all the intensity and the power of his divinity and glory, no man could have survived his sight of looking him. But it's there, veiled, there, but veiled in flesh, the God at sea. Now, it was made manifest. How? In Matthew 28:18, it said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Notice what he says. All power is given unto me. I got power. I've got divine power. I'm co-equal with the Father. All power is given unto me to do that. Yet on earth it was veiled until something. And that is the resurrection. Do you remember these words? Psalm 16:10. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Peter 7. Ye men of Israel, heard these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge, O God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. So now we see the manifestation of the power, the divinity of Christ. How? Through the resurrection. The Spirit here enables him through the resurrection. So we see now, yes, made of the seed of David according to the flesh, made, declared by the Spirit of holiness. But where was the power seen regarding his divinity? In the resurrection, he conquers death and the grave. So now we see here is a mark, an evidence, and a manifestation of the divinity, of the deity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we have now the glorious incarnation, this great visitation, and yet it is real.
physical and real, and yet you have here two natures in one person, his perfect humanity, his absolute deity. Yes, he had a body and a soul like us, yet without sin. Yet his perfect deity as well, absolute deity, proved in that glorious resurrection by the Spirit of holiness. Then briefly, lastly, the grace of his presence. What does this mean to you? His person, his life and death, is one who is sent by God for our salvation. Jesus said once, "Whom do men say that I am?" And they gave various replies. "Whom do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ." Who? "The Son of the living God." Do you see it? "Thou art the Anointed One. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Do you remember the next verse? Ah, flesh and blood, people, haven't revealed that to thee. You didn't work. That's on little Peter, big as you are. "But my Father, which is in heaven." It is a revealed religion as opposed to all human, albeit some genuine sincere, whatever they may be, theories and religious systems. They are man-made. This one is not. This is revealed. Revealed twice. It is revealed to this world. And each one has to have a personal revelation by that invisible action of God in the heart of our soul. And we are awakened to exercise faith, repentance and faith, and we come to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh yes, we have our part. We ask, we seek, we strive, we desire, we want to know. But oh, how wonderful when we come into this. Now, how important is it? May I finish with a hymn and with this statement. Reality is eternity. Am I right? I am, really. This life is almost like a dream. Elusive. You think of your life now with me. Think of how old you are. I'm not talking about ages. I'm just thinking about yourself. Try to remember what you did this time last year. 5 years. If you're my age, you know, can I recall it all at once? No, I can't. It's elusive, almost visionary. Gone. It could be a day, it could be a week, it could be a year, it could be a century, it could be a millennium. It's gone. What is it? But now is now. But eternity is something beyond any word in any language. We try. We give everlasting. Very good. But that really only gives an aspect. Eternity has a quality and a dimension. I cannot understand space. I cannot understand time. I cannot understand infinity. Why? Because I'm mortal and I'm trapped in time and space here. But eternity breaks the boundaries. And this eternal God invades this earth in the incarnation. This is what this gospel is saying. And before we know where we are, we're meeting our latest breath. Some of us without warning. Some of us with a little warning. But suddenly we are there, and eternity and the ocean of eternity faces us. An endless, supreme ocean beyond our comprehension. But greater than eternity is God, righteous, holy, pure, creator. And me. Oh, how can I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? There is a way, Romans, for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice A Holy Spirit energy is an advocate with God. These prepare us for holiness above, as the sons of ignorance and night might be the children of light. Listen to how Gatsby put it. Oh, what glorious condescension the eternal God displays, claiming our supreme attention to his boundless works and ways. His own glory he reveals in gospel days. In the person of the Saviour, all his majesty is seen. Love and justice shine forever and without a veil between. We approach him and rejoice in his dear name. Would we view his highest glory? Here it shines in Jesus' face. Sing and tell the pleasing story, O ye sinners saved by grace, and with pleasure bid the guilty him embrace. In his highest work, redemption, see his glory in a blaze. Nor can angels ever mention aught that more of God displays. Grace and justice here unite to endless days. True. 'Tis sweet and solemn pleasure God to view in Christ the Lord. Here he smiles and smiles forever. May my soul his name record. Praise and bless him and his wonders spread abroad. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thee to help us to understand and grant us that progressive enlightenment and grant us a deeper understanding and grant us to be strengthened in the inner man that we might be able not only to take it in but to contain it. For thy name's sake, amen.